Today, in our message, I want to deal with a pastoral concern rather than just taking the next logical step in our consideration of issues concerning God's covenant. As I said, this sermon would not necessarily be the next logical step, but we're not computers, we're people. And we're not just rational, logical thinking pads. We are a combination of logic and emotions and all of these things, and that's the way God made us. And so today I do want to talk about assurance of salvation, and I want to consider, therefore, the vexing problems of doubt and of presumption. And there's any number of passages from the New Testament, most of which we have at least touched on, which I could appeal to as somewhat of a backdrop for us to consider this. But the ones I've chosen are from the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I would like to read a portion of 1 Corinthians 6 and of 1 Corinthians 10. And as we do read this, keep in mind, I think it'll be obvious from the passages themselves, but if you've read 1 Corinthians, you see this is one of Paul's longest letters, and it's full of him dealing with various problems, because this was a church that had just about every problem you can name. 1 Corinthians is a good book to go to for any church that's trying to deal with various issues and problems, because Paul hit so many of them in dealing with the church at Corinth. So let's read God's Word together then, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll begin at verse 6 and read down through 19, and then we'll jump and read a little bit out of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 6, this is the Word of God. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomachs for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then jumping to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul continues to address various issues, and then he begins to kind of sum things up with some general exhortations, and he appeals back to the Old Testament and the experience of God's people there, and God's dealing with them there, so that they can learn from God's people who have gone before. And starting at verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let me just interject there that that is classic language from the ancient world that is indicative of a the sexual cults. In the ancient world, the worshiping of idols and of demons was often accompanied by sexual prostitution and so forth. And this is language which is indicative of that kind of cultic pagan activity. And so Paul continues, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But no temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Let's go to God and ask Him to bless our consideration of His Word. Lord God, You have called us as Your people. Yet as we consider ourselves and we consider Your people down in church history for centuries, Your church then and now has been plagued with doubt, and it's been plagued with presumption. Your church has been full of those who are vexed in their spirit and in their hearts and their souls over whether they are truly saved. And your church has also been vexed by those who live with a presumptuous attitude, with no care for how they live, as though they can live any way that they want, and with no effect upon their status or relationship with You. And Lord God, as we consider Your Word and various issues concerning Your covenant, and as we have our what has come to be our traditional way of thinking of things and systemizing things, we've become comfortable with it. Lord, as we see that being challenged by Your Word and another picture or model presented there, Lord, that can even add to our already fragile spirits and hearts and making us doubt even the more. Father, we come to You and we ask You by Your Spirit to now teach us and minister to us through these things, that we would have the assurance that You want us to have, that we would not be guilty of presumption, but that we would live out our relationship with You with reverence and with awe, and that we would be pleasing to You. Father, it is difficult to live for You and to walk with You faithfully if we're continually racked with concerns over whether we are truly saved, or whether we have no care for that and live with a libertine indifference. Father, we pray we're missing something. So open Your Word to us and show us and teach us and encourage us in Christ Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, doubt and presumption, doubt being a lack of confidence in one's salvation, and presumption apparently being an unwarranted overconfidence in one's salvation, are problems which have racked the church down through the centuries. All you have to do is read church history. And they continue to be huge problems today, even in Reformed church circles, in which we rightly emphasize and teach the exhaustive sovereignty of God, over all things, of His absolute efficaciousness in salvation, His power to save, and in His accomplishing all His good purposes, and the fact that Jesus actually accomplishes salvation, not just makes it possible. And that's a good thing, since we also teach, rightly, that man is incapable of contributing in any way to his salvation. He's incapable of even desiring to do so, as Christ said to many of those who were following Him around. He said, "You are unwilling to come to Me." So we see that one of the great problems of sin is it's not that we need free will to correct the problem. Our free will is the problem. Even in the Reformed Church, we have a huge problem with these things. I mean, just look around. Maybe in your own experience, you've known that you've really wrestled with doubts concerning your salvation, or certainly you've probably known Christians within the Reformed churches who struggle with that. So our teachings regarding the sovereignty of God and His control over all things and how He works all things according to the counsel of His will and how He accomplishes salvation absolutely by His mighty hand and His stretched out arm, the way we've conceived of these things have not freed God's people of doubt concerning their salvation, have not given them assurance of their salvation. It gives us assurance regarding God's salvation, but it doesn't give us any assurance, really, that we are part of that. Now, doubt and presumption, and again, presumption's been a huge problem. It still is today. We can look back at the time of the Reformation and look at the Church of Rome with their particular views, their views that, you know, taking the sacraments poured grace into somebody, just like you can pour milk in a glass. And we can see how that led to tremendous presumption that they could live however they wanted, because if they showed up and went to Mass and so forth, the grace is coming in, it doesn't really matter. And so we've rightly seen that there's problems with that, but the way we've replaced it in what's become now our Reformed traditions, it's safely tucked God's salvation up in the sky and made it safe from all vicissitudes and doubt, but it hasn't taken away the doubts or the presumptions that are down here in the church. The church is still full of presumption. It's still full of those who walk as though grace is something that they've got and they can live however they want and it doesn't make any difference. So these vexing problems continue to vex the church today, even in Reformed circles. And doubt and presumption appear to be opposites. Doubt being a lack of confidence in one's salvation, and presumption being an unwarranted overconfidence in one's salvation. And so the answer, it would seem, to be to balance the two. By taking equal parts doubt and presumption, we should come out with a proper biblical assurance of salvation. But this is a great deception. You cannot take two things which are bad and wrong and add them to one another and come up with something that is good. We are deceived when we think doubt and presumption are opposites. They're actually fraternal twins. They look completely different, but they spring together from the same womb, having been begotten by the same Father. Now, what I want to submit to you is that there has been a fundamental agreement going back to the Church of Rome in the Middle Ages, at the time of the Reformation, and what has come to be our Reformed conceptions today. There is a fundamental level of agreement, even though things on the surface would appear to be very different. Again, it's like fraternal twins. They look completely different, but they have the same father and the mother. They spring from the same womb at the same time. And I think what has driven this in both camps has been this conception of salvation as being some kind of a lifeline which is sent to us from heaven. the orientation of salvation being from earth to heaven, and seen in terms of being an escape, where Jesus is smuggling us across the border to heaven. He's delivering us from Satan's evil world, smuggling us across the border to heaven. And so in heaven is where salvation is really seen. And we can individually receive a lifeline, and that's the nature of salvation. And we have seen that salvation being effected in terms of Christ sending us something through this lifeline. Some people conceive of the lifeline as being a hose through which commodities can be sent, through which grace or righteousness can be poured. And this would be closer to the Church of Rome's view at the time of the Reformation, what is called sacerdotalism. And that, again, that's the idea that it's like a commodity. It's like water which can flow through a hose. And so the nature of salvation is I receive a hose from heaven. And then through this hose comes to me grace or righteousness. And one conception has me receiving this grace or righteousness and I drink it down. And, you know, it doesn't matter what I do as long as I'm drinking it. It's in me. And then some conceive as that then enables me to actually be righteous and then be right with God. And then the Protestant conception has rejected that. But, again, there's a fundamental level of agreement. The Protestant conception has been to say, oh, you silly Roman Catholics, everybody knows that we're not saved by a lifeline that is a hose which grace and righteousness comes through to us like water and we drink it in. Everybody knows that salvation is really like a bank wire. It's like a phone line. It's electronic. And we're not drinking it inside us so that it makes us actually righteous. It's actually money going from Jesus' account to our account. You see? And so it's not making me actually righteous. It's not something I'm drinking down like that. It's His merits. It's His money that He has in His account being wired to my account. Well, again, there's this fundamental area of agreement, which is I receive this lifeline, whether you see it as being FireWire or a USB port or a phone line, and there's an electronic transmission to my bank account, or whether you see it like a hose and water is coming down through it to me, there's still this has shaped our concept of how God saves us. The way the Bible presents this, as we have seen, is not in any of these terms. The way the Bible presents to us how we are saved is like a marriage. Indeed, the Bible says it is a marriage. We are brought to Jesus Christ and we are joined to Him. We are united to Him. We become His body. We become His bride. We are united by His Holy Spirit so that we are one with Him. Okay? There is no transmission, whether it's through a hose or whether it's through a USB port. You know what a USB port is? This is one of the few computer things I know. It's one of those wires you put in the computer and then you put it in something else and you electronically transmit things. Okay? There's nothing transmitted because there's no distance. There is oneness. Righteousness is not a commodity. You can't send it through a hose. You can't send it through FireWire. Well, that's a different kind of transmission thing for a computer. That's one of the few other things I know about computers. You can't send it through a phone line. And why would you want to? There's no distance. There's no distance between us and Jesus that we need to transmit in that way. There is only union. We're one with Him. Righteousness is not something that you can stack in a bank account or a safe deposit box or put in a milk jug. It's not that way. Righteousness is not a commodity. Righteous is what Jesus is. He is the righteous one. He is the just one. And by being united to Him as His bride, we are one with Him. All He is and all that is ours. That is the way that salvation is. But it's because we, whether you take the kind of the Roman Catholic version or the Protestant version, or whether you take the Arminian Protestant version, which says we have the ability to sign the bank card to enable Christ to transmit His funds to our bank account, or whether you want to take the Calvinistic model, which says, no, we don't have the ability to sign the bank card. God has to make us willing to sign the bank card, and then we sign the bank card, and then He transmits. You know, all of that, there's this fundamental level of agreement in the fundamental way that we conceive of salvation. We're just disagreeing over particulars, but we're missing this picture that the Scripture gives to us, which is righteousness is not a commodity, and we are united and we are joined with Christ. Now, this bank wire or this hose type of a conception of salvation has led inescapably to individualism and to doubt. Because we conceive of it in these terms as something that's being sent to us or transmitted to us through a hose or a bank wire, the whole concern, our whole obsession within the church becomes necessarily, did it go through? Did the water go through the hose? Did the credit go through the bank wire? That becomes the entire obsession, okay, is placed on that. And we have come up with various ways of trying to assure ourselves or answer that question. Because, see, you ultimately, because grace or righteousness is not really something we can see, we don't really know. And we've tended to make it, because it is a transmission, I mean, either the water went through the hose or it didn't. Either the money went through the bank wire or it didn't. It's something that happens at a point in time and it either went or it didn't. And so then later, if we speak in terms like the Bible does of people who are turning away or being cut out or something like that, you see, that troubles us tremendously, because that doesn't fit, because either the bank wire went through or it didn't. Now, if it did go through, and now you're saying that this person has been put away or cut away, then you must be saying that Jesus took the money back. Well, that troubles us, because that upsets us. That's not the way we like to think of Jesus as an Indian giver. He gave us money and then He took it back. You know? Or we simply say, well, you know, in spite of all the evidence we had from this person, there never was a bank wire. Never went through, obviously. And so that becomes our obsession. And we come up with various models of trying to assure ourselves of salvation, all of which are unbiblical, because our basic conception of how salvation is brought to us is unbiblical. We come up with the magical model of assurance of salvation. Again, you can see that with the Church of Rome. You know, certain words are said over the elements, and then a transubstantiation takes place so that the bread, in some kind of a metaphysical way, actually becomes the body of Christ. There is a new crucifixion, a new sacrifice of Christ provided every Mass, and the bread, in some sense, it metaphysically becomes His body, and the wine, in some sense, metaphysically becomes His blood, and you can eat it and you can drink it. And therefore, you can know and you can have assurance, you see, of salvation, because this grace and this righteousness has come to you. And we're not, we think that as Protestants that we've gotten beyond all that. But all we've done in many elements of the Protestant church is substitute a different type of magical model of assurance. Now that we say, you know, you silly Roman Catholics, everybody knows that the bread doesn't actually metaphysically become the body, and the blood doesn't the wine doesn't metaphysically become the blood so that you can take it in that way. Everybody knows that the way you actually become a Christian is by saying this repeat after me prayer. See? You say these words. Ask Jesus into your heart this way. Or you come forward in a revival service. Everybody knows that's the way you're saved. You see, this is the same old magical model. There's some kind of an incantation we say, or there's some kind of an action we do, which is a magical act. It's a talismanic act. It binds heaven. And therefore, if you do this thing or say these words, if you ask Jesus into your heart and toss the pine cone in the fire at Bible youth camp, then you can know you have assurance of salvation. I was even told after I had first become a Christian, I had friends who were Christians who told me that when I had prayed these certain words and asked Jesus to come into my heart, that I should take a wooden stake and go out somewhere in my yard or out in the woods or a certain place and drive and put a date on there and whatever and drive that stake down in the ground. So that if I ever had any doubts about my salvation, I should go back out there and look at that stake, because that's the day that I said the magic words and did the magic deed. And so I can have assurance of salvation. This is the magical model. We've also got the personality model of assurance. And this one is the one that, in effect, tends to reign. And that's this. Some people are confident by personality. That's the way God made them. They have assurance. There's a lot of other people who are not particularly confident by personality. They tend to be more insecure. That's the way they are. They don't have assurance. Well, they doubt. Well, I would submit to you that on the one hand, that's not true assurance, and on the other hand, there's no real basis for doubt. It's just personality that's driving it. The confident person, it's not that they have genuine assurance of salvation. It's just they don't doubt about anything. They've never met a doubt in their life. So why should they start doubting now? And then we've got the good day, bad day model of assurance of salvation. And that's where the person, you know, and this is, you know, you find this a lot in Reformed circles too, because they know that God is sovereign and there's no magical model and so forth. And we're supposed to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They understand that. There should be evidence of salvation. And so looking for that fruit, they're looking for that fruit as evidence that something the bank wire has gone through back in the past. So they're trying to look forward and backwards at the same time. They look forward in order to look backwards to assure themselves that this happened back here. So what happens? Well, when they have a good day, well, they have assurance. And then they have a bad day, and they're filled with doubt. And of course, even on the best day, we all fall short in so many ways that we're not even aware of. So that's not really a good basis for assurance. What drives all these unbiblical models, and I think what keeps us from a biblical model, is a failure to see our salvation in fully biblical terms. We fail to see our salvation comes through union, marriage union, oneness with Christ, not through any kind of a transmission. You can never know in this life whether the supposed bank wire from Jesus really went through. You can never know in this life whether you were sincere enough when you said the words. You can never know whether you prayed the right prayer in the right way. You can never know whether you had the right experience. That's another form of the magical view of assurance. Speaking in tongues. That's how I know. I've had some tremendous experience. You can never know whether you've had the right experience in the right amount. Fortunately, the Bible tells us that salvation doesn't ride on those things. Salvation rests on a marriage union with Christ, and you can know for sure whether you are married. Now, people are uncertain about all kinds of things in life. But have you ever met anyone who didn't know whether they were married or not? It's pretty easy, you know. We have a ceremony. There's something that you go through. There is a ritual that we do by God's ordination. And by virtue of that ritual, there is a union objectively created. And people who go through that union ceremony know that they are married. We make it simple for good reason. People need to know whether they're married or not, because it dictates how they're supposed to live for the rest of their life. It dictates how they're supposed to think, how they're supposed to feel and speak. It completely shapes the rest of their life. It's very important that people understand whether they're married or not. And so God makes it pretty simple. You know, and He does the same thing with our marriage union with Jesus Christ. People need to know whether they have a union with Him. It's pretty important because it dictates everything. And so God has made it pretty simple. And I particularly want to talk about these things because as we have been looking at the Scriptures and seeing the Scriptures continually presenting our salvation in terms of a marriage union with Christ rather than membership in some kind of a secret, invisible society that's up in heaven. And how do you know that you're a member? Because it is, well, invisible. The role is invisible. As we see a marriage union with Christ, we see the Bible placing the emphasis not on whether or not you have a relationship, whether or not you have a marriage or a union. That the Bible regards as very simple. But on how you are living that out, the same kind of emphasis we place on marriage. That marriage union is very important, but it's pretty simple to know whether or not you're married. The emphasis is then placed on what do you do with that relationship? Do you live in light of a true understanding of that relationship? Do you treat that relationship with reverence and with awe and live it out that way? Or do you treat it presumptuously, contemptuously, recklessly? Do you stomp on it? Do you deny it and ignore it and mistreat it? That is the point of emphasis. But as we begin to see this other biblical model, it can be unsettling because we've become used to our bank wire model. There's a bank wire, and we're incapable of wanting to have the bank wire, so God has to make us willing to sign the card, and we sign the card, and the bank wire goes through, and it's there. And once bank wired, always bank wired. And we've become comfortable with that model. And so when we begin to see a different picture in Scripture, even though it's a biblical one, it can be unsettling for us. And the last thing I want in this series of covenant issues is to unsettle people and have people who may already struggle with doubt, struggle with even more doubt. What I want to show you, I hope to show you, is that this biblical model of a marriage union with Christ does not increase doubt. Rather, it dispels doubt. And it introduces godly assurance and godly fear, godly reverence toward the relationship. These are the biblical opposites of the twin evils of doubt and presumption. The Bible says we're united to Christ in a marriage union. Doubt and assurance, presumption and fear, or presumption and reverence, do not concern whether our name is on a secret membership roll of an invisible society or whether Jesus sent us a bank wire crediting our account with righteousness. Rather, these things have to do with our marriage to Christ. And if we think of them in these terms, we will see how the Bible uses these concepts. You see, doubt and assurance concern whether or not we are in fact married to Christ. They're concerned with whether we have a relationship. And that's the first thing we need to do when we start thinking in terms of assurance or doubt. We need to stop thinking in terms of assurance of salvation or doubt of salvation. We need to think in terms of assurance regarding whether we're united to Jesus or doubt regarding whether we are united to Jesus, because that's the way salvation comes to us. And those are the terms in which we see it. To doubt one's salvation, really, is to doubt whether one is united to Christ. To have assurance of salvation is really to be assured that one is united to Christ. Presumption and reverence, on the other hand, concern how we treat the relationship, how we act within the relationship. Presumption, listen, the sin of presumption is not the sin of having overconfidence that you are in fact married. The presumptuous husband is not the one who is overconfident regarding the fact that he is in fact married. We want him to have absolute assurance that he's married. He needs to know that in order to be able to live the way he's supposed to live and to be a faithful husband. A presumptuous husband is not one who has too much assurance about whether he's married. It's one who has a recklessness, a lack of reverence regarding the objective relationship which does exist. In other words, to be presumptuous in a marriage, you have to be married. You can't be presumptuous and not be married. We want husbands and wives to know absolutely that they are married. Presumption has to do with somebody who thinks that they can stomp on the relationship, that they can stomp on their wife or on their husband, that they can neglect them, ignore them, mistreat them, be unfaithful, and it won't do anything to the relationship, or it doesn't matter. That's what the sin of presumption is. So the Bible calls upon us to avoid presumption and instead to be reverent in our union with Christ. Being reverent and avoiding presumption are both impossible unless we have a relationship with Christ. Both of them, presumption and its opposite, which is reverence, both depend on us knowing that we have a relationship and on being assured in that relationship. In other words, they both depend upon assurance. Now, this is why the Bible, God's Word, even when rebuking and admonishing God's covenant people for sin, and sometimes very bad sin, does not call upon those people to doubt their relationship with God. To the contrary, the rebuke and admonishment presuppose and depend upon a marriage covenant with God. To place the relationship in doubt is to undermine the rebuke or the admonishment itself. You see, if a husband or a wife is neglecting their spouse, if they're being unfaithful, and you as a friend want to admonish and correct them regarding this, and to encourage them unto doing what is right, what is the first thing you're going to say to this friend of yours? You're going to remind them of the objective fact of the marriage. Because apart from the marriage, you have no reason to rebuke them. And apart from the marriage, you have nothing to call them back to. If you question the fact of the marriage, if you place the relationship in doubt, you not only undermine your ability to rebuke and admonish them, you complicate the situation by adding another problem: doubt as to whether there is really a marriage. Now you've got the problem of unfaithfulness, of trampling the marriage which you're trying to deal with, and you come and interject doubt as to whether there is a marriage. Oh, that'll help. Now the husband or the wife is all caught up with wondering whether, in fact, they really are married. Which is exactly what we do based on our concept of salvation. We spend all of our time wondering, are we really? Did the bank wire go through? Did it really? That's not where the Bible places the emphasis. Whether we're speaking to encourage husbands and wives who are doing well to do even better, or whether we're speaking to husbands and wives who are doing terribly, the first thing we do is remind them of the objective reality of the marriage union. Then we speak to them of the high nature and the intimacy of that union and of the reverence that they should have for that relationship. And then we exhort them to act in accordance with that, to live in accordance with a high reverence for that relationship. Now, in our passage that we've read today, this is a good example of an apostle writing to a church that needed a lot of rebuke, a lot of correction, a lot of admonishment. They were doing many things wrong. They were not living correctly. And yet, the apostle does not call into question the objective fact of their marriage union to Christ. Rather, he appeals to it. He says, some of you were idolaters and thieves and covetous and immoral and all that kind of stuff. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Now listen, what he's doing here is he is reminding them of the objective reality of their marriage union with Christ, which is something that happened in the ceremony which the Bible calls baptism. And just like our marriage ceremony, there's nothing magic. Words don't make people married. Gold ring doesn't make people married. But when we come together in this biblically ordained marriage ceremony, it's not words doing magic, it's not gold doing magic, it's not a ring doing magic. But nevertheless, when that is done, there is an objective union between that man and that woman that was not there before. You know, recently in the news, what's her name? Who's that pop singer? Britney Spears. Britney Spears, and kids, if you don't know who she is, consider yourself blessed. Britney Spears had this friend that I guess she had known since high school, and they're chums, and they pal around, her and this guy. And for a kick, they decided in Las Vegas to go down to one of these little chapels like they have in Nevada where you can get, you know, you pay a certain amount and they'll just go through the marriage ceremonies and churn them out. And so they got married. And then they informed the world that we were just kidding. We're just pals. We were bored. We were looking for something to do. We thought it would be a kick, you know, to just go out and get married, you know. So not really. Well, guess what? They had to go through an annulment. Even in Nevada, they had to go through an annulment. Why? Because, well, Brittany and whoever his name is, it's like it doesn't really matter that you intended it as a joke or a kick or you were just pretending or you didn't have just the right heart or you weren't sincere. It doesn't matter. You went through this right, this ritual. And now there is something objectively there before God. I doubt Nevada said that, but at least before the state of Nevada, there's something objectively there that's not there before that legally and morally binds you to all kinds of obligations that weren't there before. And you can't say, oh, kidding. Doesn't work. Doesn't work that way. Now, as far as we've fallen, and even in the state of Nevada, that's the way it is. And so this is what Paul is saying to them. He's saying, you were washed. This is baptism. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's not saying there's any magic in the water. Water can't do that, can it? Words can't do that, can it? No. But the ordained ritual that God has made creates an objective union that wasn't there before. Words don't do magic. Gold doesn't do magic. A ring doesn't do magic. But when you put the ritual together and two people go through it, it creates an objective union that wasn't there before. And that's what Paul is doing here. In the midst of rebuking this church and admonishing them, he does not call upon them to doubt their union with Christ. In fact, all of his admonishments, all of his rebukes to them are predicated upon the objectivity and the absolute knowledge and assurance which they should have of that objective union. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Your bodies are members of Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your body and your spirit belong to God. And then he goes back in chapter 10 and he appeals to the Old Testament. He says, look, it's just like the Exodus. All the people came out. They walked through the sea. You know, doubting your salvation, doubting your objective union with Christ is tantamount to the children of Israel doubting whether they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Did I really, you know, I don't think there's any question in anybody's mind that they walked through the Red Sea with the water stood up like walls on each side and they walked through on dry ground. They were all baptized into Moses. There's that word again. It's not something, you see, when then we take it and we go, no, we don't believe in magic. It's baptism of the Spirit. It's, you can't see it. You can't know. Now we're back into, okay, well, the salvation of God, that's safe. It's sure. It's without doubt. The problem is I can't know. The Bible wants us to know that we're objectively united to Christ just as much as it wants us to know whether we're a husband or a wife. And all of the exhortations of Scripture are predicated on that basis. All these people were baptized into Moses, we're told. They all ate the same spiritual, notice, spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of a spiritual rock. Who was the rock? The rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. And then Paul starts talking about their sins. Now he's saying for the Corinthians, it's the same thing for you. There is no doubt. You have absolute assurance that you are objectively united to Christ. The question is, how do you treat the relationship? Do you treat it with reverence and awe and faithfulness? Or do you treat it with contempt and recklessness and indifference? And we see the kind of things here that he's talking about are a problem. These people didn't just, you know, oh, and everything was fine. They were baptized into Moses. They drank the same spiritual drink. They ate the same spiritual food. And they drank from Christ who followed them until one day they overslept. That's not what happened. They continually, repeatedly, in the face of all God's grace to them and all of His mighty power, turned back in their hearts to Egypt and rejected Him. They refused to believe Him. They refused to obey Him time after time after time after time. This went on for a long time in spite of all of God's admonishments and all of His power that He did in their midst. In other words, this question, can you lose your salvation? Well, how do we think of the word lose? We think of the word lose like you lose your car keys. You know, I just had them. I just had them in my hand and I turned around and they're gone. I lost my car keys. You know, that's what we mean by lose. Can you lose your salvation? No. You can't put it down and take out the trash and come back and it's gone. You can trample it though. And when the Bible, when I think it was Paul in the book of Hebrews, he's writing to Christians who are a gnat's eyelash away from complete open apostasy of denying Jesus Himself and turning back to the types and shadows of the Old Testament. They're that close. And he does not call into question their objective union with Jesus. His admonitions to them are all based on the fact that they are objectively united to Christ. He speaks of them as having been enlightened, having and being partakers of the heavenly calling, and having received the Spirit and tasted the goodness and the graces of God. He refers to all of that as an objective reality. And he calls upon them then, being united to Christ, to not, well, how does he put it? Trample the Son of God underfoot. Can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your marriage union with Jesus? No. But you can trample it. You can stomp it. You can be unfaithful. You can commit adultery against Christ and be unrepentant and harden yourself and refuse to listen and stomp on Him and stomp on Him and stomp on Him. Yes. And He can put you away. He can divorce you. But you know, when He does, you will know it. Just as much as you need to know if you're married or not, you need to know if you're divorced or not. And that's why God calls upon the church to exercise excommunication. You know whether you're baptized or not and brought into God's people, and you know whether you're excommunicated or not. Now, sometimes the church does not do that faithfully, and so things get murky and muddy. But the thing is where we have all of our concern and our angst and our doubt about whether or not we're really related to Jesus, you just don't see that in the Bible. You see that being absolutely sure and known and visible to us and to the rest of the world. And then the whole question becomes, do you treat this relationship with awe, with reverence, with love, with faith? A lot of people can say, well, you know, okay, so I have an objective union with Christ, but I don't feel close to Him. Well, let me tell you something, particularly young people. You could be married to somebody and not feel close. Hello. You can be married to somebody and not feel close. You can be married to somebody and feel like you don't know them. Feel like they don't know you. All of that is possible within an objective union. Well, again, how do you treat the union? With reverence of awe, you have to spend time. Do you spend time with one another? Do you read God's Word? Do you pray? Do you get together with His people? Do you talk to your wife? Do you do things with her? Do you cultivate the relationship? Or do you treat it with contempt and recklessness and slap it around like it's an old shoe or something? Throw it around and toss it around and ignore it? You know, well, a lot of those feelings have to do with how the relationship is being treated. They do not have anything to do with whether there is an objective union. And none of this defeats or undermines the sovereignty of God. Because the Bible continually shows us the sovereignty of God as being worked out in whether the relationship is treated with contempt or whether it's treated with reverence. When Jesus in John chapter 15, when He says, look, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you're in Me, abide in Me, but if you don't abide in Me, you will be cut out. See, He does not call into question the relationship, the objective relationship between the vine and the branch. The question is abiding over time, fruitfulness over time. He says you'll be cut out. Now, was Jesus undermining the sovereignty of God when He said that? No. Jesus is describing the sovereignty of God. He's just describing it differently than we tend to. Well, guess who needs to change? Not Jesus. When Jesus describes and says the kingdom of God is like the sower of the seeds, and you have the different plants, and some of them spring up real quick, and then they dry out and they're gone, and others spring up and they get choked out by thorns and thistles, and then others bear fruit. You know, where's the question? The question is not put at the point of whether these are plants or not. They're all plants. That's not the question. The question is what happens over time after these plants have sprung up. Again, is Jesus undermining the sovereignty of God? No, he's describing the sovereignty of God. He just describes it differently than us. We've seen it. 2 Peter, he tells the people, he said, you know, you're the chosen ones of God. You've been born again to a living hope. God has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. He speaks to a visible people and says, this is true. And then he says, make your calling and election steadfast, firm, and strong. Is he undermining God's sovereignty? No. He's describing it. He just describes it differently than we tend to do. So, this is actually very practical. And I want you to take this to heart. If you have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you have not been put away or excommunicated because of open and flagrant sin, you have an objective union with Jesus Christ. You need to know that. You need to be assured of that. The Bible assures you of that. I tell you that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, don't spend any time doubting that. The Bible doesn't call you to doubt that. The Bible assures you of that from beginning to end. This is the question. You have a marriage union with Christ. What are you going to do in this marriage union? Are you going to love Him? Are you going to be faithful to Him? Are you going to cultivate this relationship? Do you want the joy of the relationship? Do you want to experience the joy and the peace and the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Well, you better not treat the relationship like it's some old shoe. You better cultivate it. You better read God's Word and gather with His people and worship Him. You better honor Him. Don't do those things which displease Him. Don't slap Him around or trample Him. Walk with Him. And quote, losing salvation, again, this is trampling the Son of God underfoot, number one, is not something you can do if you don't have a relationship with Him. You cannot trample Jesus underfoot without having a relationship with Jesus. But trampling Jesus underfoot is not something you do accidentally one day. It's not something you do on one day or in one week or in one month. It's something you have to do. The Greek word there is to stomp on something. That's what the Greek word means, to stomp on it. It's the same word that Jesus used when He says, don't cast your pearls before swine because the swine will trample them. In other words, the idea is stomping on somebody that you have hatred and contempt for. And you're stomping on them. That is possible. But that is what we're called not to do. Now, when we're urged and preached and cleansed with the Word to be faithful to Christ, you see, this does not encourage presumption. It does not encourage presumption. It fights against presumption. But we need to see that placing in doubt the objective marriage union to Christ, that doesn't do away with presumption in the least. Doubt and presumption, again, they're fraternal twins. They go right together. And they're fueled by the same thing. They grow out of the same soil. So I encourage you to know that you have an objective union with Jesus Christ. And I encourage you, do not trample underfoot the Son of God. Do not stomp on Him. Develop that relationship. Treat it with reverence and awe. Love Him. Be faithful to Him. And walk with Him. And you will know the peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to sort these things out. We pray that you would help us to have the assurance of our relationship with you, knowing that we've been joined with you. And more importantly, Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in this relationship with reverence and to honor you and to treat you with love and faithfulness in it. For we know that you are always faithful. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.